John 17 is a prayer from the beginning to the end. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. Most of the time when we think about the Lord's Prayer, we think about the standard prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. That prayer. That was meant to show us how to pray. Here is an actual prayer that Jesus makes. And it's a priestly prayer in this sense that He's praying for us to the Father. He's praying for His disciples. This is not Gethsemane. This is not the prayer that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane. It's altogether different. In Gethsemane, Jesus faces the greatest and last test before the cross. And He goes through this terrible time of temptation and testing. And He prays that He might be delivered from that testing and to be able to go on to the cross. Here, He's praying for His followers. Here, it's somewhere maybe between the upper room and Gethsemane. None of the other writers, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, mention this prayer. And yet, when He goes to Gethsemane in the 18th chapter, it's a really condensed version. So John puts no emphasis really upon Gethsemane. His emphasis is upon this prayer. And Jesus praying for His followers. I can't begin to take it apart today for you. There are things that are very notable in this prayer. I say it's a prayer for His disciples. Look at verse 20. Well, back up maybe to verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. And then verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. And so He's praying for His disciples. And very plainly, He is not praying for the world here. He's not praying for the unsaved world. And that's what is meant by the world. In this great chapter in the book of John, when He speaks of the world, He speaks of the world as man that's lost. Man that's in opposition to God. Man that's outside of the kingdom of God, outside of the church. He says, at this point, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for these disciples. But not only am I praying for the disciples, I'm praying for all of those who will believe through their word. Now that takes us in. We're a long way from when this was prayed, but it takes us in. We're in this prayer. He defines for us what eternal life is in this prayer. Look at verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Eternal life, according to Jesus, is to know God. To be in a relationship with God. That's eternal life. The Bible calls it abundant life. The Bible calls it everlasting life. The Bible calls it eternal life. We think of heaven. We think of a city of gold. We think of that place that God has prepared for all those that love Him. But truly, eternal life is about knowing God. It's about our relationship to God. It's about being restored to a relationship with God. That's eternal life. And here is the great passage that defines it. Jesus, in this prayer, mentions several things or prays for several things. And I just mention them to go on and then we'll come back and deal with pieces and deal with parts of this great prayer. But His first major concern is the glorification of God through Himself finishing the work that God has given Him to do. That's really the first five verses where He is seeking that God would be glorified. Look at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. Notice this, in order that thy Son also may glorify thee. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou hast given me to do, or thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He wants to see the Father glorified. In fact, when he talks about glorification of himself, it is that the Father would be glorified through him. He's looking at the cross, but he's looking ultimately beyond the cross to the ascension and the place that he will hold at the right hand, and then no doubt to the coming again when every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to Jesus. The glorification through the cross to the glory. It is a prayer also for the preservation. This may be the very heart of his prayer, the preservation of his disciples in a hostile world. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that's Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. His great burden at this point is the burden for his disciples that they be preserved, that they be kept. To that end he prays to that. I don't get a sense that it's as automatic as we all make it to be sometimes. Because the fact is that Jesus is very much concerned about these disciples and that they shall be preserved. And he is praying for them. It's interesting, as he prays for them, he defines them in relationship to the world, and that's his deep concern. Look at how the Bible puts it in verse 6. I want you to notice this. I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And remember, the world is the world of unsaved people. The world is those that are opposed to God. The world outside the will of God. Everyone that serves God comes from that world. Thankfully, God saves us out of the world. So that's where they come from. We ought to extend a lot of grace and a lot of mercy. And we ought to have a high expectation. God has never taken saints as saints and saved the world. Because nobody is born a saint. We're all in the world. And he takes us out of the world. That's where we've come from. I sometimes think Christians ought to be the most humble people on the earth, and they must ought to be the most gracious and kind. Because we know what it is to have been in the world and have been taken out of the world, brought out of that world. But then notice what he says. We've been taken out of the world in salvation, yet we're in the world. That's in verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And that's what we're going to see in just a moment, that God intends. God has left us in the world. We were never meant to be people who isolated ourselves from the world. We're salt and we're light. The salt has to get in the soup to make a difference. The light has to shine in the darkness. We are in the world. That's where the Lord would have us. He never intended us to live in monasteries. He intended us to live and rub shoulders with people. Now he makes it plain that we're not of the world, but we are in the world. And we must be in the world. Now that does not mean that we are to be involved in everything in this world, or even to allow this world to to have control of us. We're not in monasteries, but we're very resistant to letting the world have our children, aren't we? We're very resistant to letting them teach our children their morals or their lack of morals. We're in the world. But notice he says something else about that world in verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. The world hates them. The world hates the Christian. Now we're finding that out real plain, aren't we? I hope you're praying for that lady there in Kentucky, Kim Davis. I should have mentioned her beforehand. I hope you're praying for her a lot. She's sitting in jail today. Do you know that? Well, we're here. She's sitting in jail. For what? For holding to her conscience. And you can say all you want about, well, it's the law and she has to do that. The fact is, she was in a position and nine men on the Supreme Court changed the law. Now she's faced with, does she hold to her position that she held to anyway? In America, provision should have been made where that woman wouldn't have had to go against her conscience. And if Kentucky has, I hesitate to say this, Brother Clint being here, Kentucky law people ought have already convened and done some moving and changing of laws or get it in process. And I'd like to see every Republican running for president sitting down there in Kentucky, wouldn't you? And taking a clear stand. Imagine that. But the world hates. And if you've watched any of these videos, you can see that. Planned Parenthood. Can you believe in America a woman is sitting in jail? And Planned Parenthood is selling baby parts? And they're funded and the others are locked up? Well, we may be fixing about to define the church again. We may be about to define real Christianity again. We may be defining, we may find ourselves with those who have gone before us. We hold up men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went through the fire and Daniel went into the lion's den. The world hates Jesus Christ and the world hates true Christianity. World loves liberal Christianity. The world loves moderate Christianity. The world loves a toothless Christianity. And that's what we've come to. But the world hates. That's what Jesus said. These people are saved out of that world. They're now in that world, and that world now hates them. If you want a picture of that, look at the Apostle Paul. He was in that world persecuting Christians and they were all for him. Now he's saved out of that world. He's still in that world. And now they hate him. Well, verse 14 says, because they are not of the world. Verse 16 says the same thing. They are not of the world. We see that repeated in verse 14 and verse 16. So we get this picture of Christians. They're out of the world. They're in the world. The world hates them. Because they're not of the world. When Christians live as Christians ought to live, the distinction is very plain that you're not of the world. But then verse 18 tells us we're sent into the world. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now, he tells us why that is. Because we are the means to bring the world to believe. Verse 10. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, but I am glorified in them. And look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Verse 21. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Here we are, we're not of the world, but we've been sent into the world. That's why we say we're not to live in monasteries. We are unwilling to let the world control our lives, that's for sure. And we've got to stand. Our world is lost. Our world is blind. Our world is just ignorant. The world in which you and I live. The basic things of life they don't know anything about. They know how to send a man to the moon and take out one man's heart and put another one in. And there's one crazy doctor that believes within a few years he's going to take a head and put it on another body. I want to see the guy that signs up for that. But they know all of that, but they don't know how to raise children. They don't have a clue. They don't even know when a child's alive in the mother. They don't know how to keep their homes together, families together, marriages together. The things that matter in life. What does it matter what kind of house you live in if you don't have a home within that house? But here is this world that we cannot allow to control us, but we are sent into it. We're sent into the world for the purpose that that we may glorify Jesus Christ, that we may bring people to believe, that we may bring people to see the Word. The miracle of Christianity, among other miracles, is that people can be changed. People can be rescued. People can be delivered from the darkness. People can be changed in their heart. People can have new life. And so he talks about our relationship to the world. He prays for our sanctification. I've come back to this, but it's in verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And he's very much interested in these men being made into the image of Jesus. Their lives bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That they should be changed completely. As the Bible says, sanctified wholly. Completely. And then he prays for the unity of all believers. There seems no doubt in this, he is anticipating the book of Acts. Look at verse 11. "And now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." You could add one. It's interesting. We come back to this. Look at verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which also shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me before have I given them, that they may be one." And he says it again, "even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them, thou hast loved me." Here is this great concern, this great prayer, that they may be one as we are one. Isn't that interesting? It may be something to help us understand the Trinity. I've confessed to you, I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand three persons, one God. I don't understand that fully. And yet, the Bible teaches me that in marriage, two become one. We become one. And that is, according to Ephesians 5, that is the mystery of the church, that we are one in Christ. He's the head and we're the body, the many parts of the body. The unity that he expresses here among all believers is the unity as defined in the Trinity, a perfect unity. You go to the book of Acts, in Acts 2, you have nothing but Jews. All Jews. And the Holy Ghost falls and they speak in tongues. In Acts 10, Cornelius, a Gentile, Peter goes to his house and the Holy Spirit falls and they speak in tongues. In Acts 19, Paul goes to Ephesus and he finds disciples of John. And there again, the Holy Spirit falls in that special way and they speak in tongues. The Bible tells us tongues are a sign. And what you have is the Jew is given this sign to prove the Holy Spirit is upon him. And the Gentile is given that same sign. And John's disciples are given that same sign. There's one other group, and that's the Samaritans. And you find that in Acts chapter 8. And it doesn't say that they spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 8. I believe they did. Because of the way the Holy Spirit fell on them is just like the other three passages. So you have the Jews, and you have the Samaritans, and you have the Gentiles, and you have John's disciples. The Samaritans, they're half and half, Jew and Gentile, despised by Jews. But when you get through the book of Acts, you find there's only one people of God. Jesus said there'd be one flock and one shepherd. That's what we have. Red and yellow, black and white. There's no differences. We don't, in Christianity, we don't use all these adjectives to describe what kind of, you know how we do it in America, what kind of Americans we are. We don't do that. We describe ourselves just basically we're Christians. It doesn't matter. Rich or poor, we're one in Christ. Or as we saw here, the gospel goes to China and these girls, they love the same Lord we love and we're one in Christ. Me and my friend Cleveland here, we're one in Christ. And I know he's a good brother. And his spirit bears witness with my spirit that he's my brother in Christ. And we see that. And you can take an old drunk and let him come to Christ and your spirit will identify with him. And you can take anybody from any kind of moral background. And they come to Christ. If they truly come to Christ, you're going to find you're one with them. You're going to find that true across the lines. We have all these lines of distinction today. We're Baptist people. You have good Methodist people. And good Presbyterian people. And no doubt, many others. And when you're with them, and you realize we're one in Christ. And I don't know, sometimes it'd be nice if we could break some of these lines. Everybody wants to talk about their distinctions, their distinctiveness. And in a sense, I want to hold to that myself. Wouldn't it be nice if somehow we could just, we wouldn't refuse fellowship because they use a little less water than we do when you baptize somebody. Or how we vote in our church. We're a Baptist church. We have congregational church government. But surely, we don't believe that's the only Christian that does that, do we? And you can do all kinds of different things, but one. No Jew, no Gentile, no Samaritan. And no John's disciples, before the book of Acts is over, it's just one. It's one in Christ. Now I know that this is the liberal's theme verse that I just read to you. And I've got to close here in just a moment. They love this verse. We're one. So drop all the truth. No, the truth is we're one in Christ. I'm not going to fight with you over how much water we baptize with. I'm not going to fight with you over end time doctrines. I'm not going to fight over any particular little things. But my friend, when you deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you and I have just left each other. When you deny the Bible is the Word of God, we've just left each other. When you deny the sinless life of Christ and the sacrificial death and the bodily resurrection from the dead, ascension, and His second coming, we've just left each other. I go a step further. When you believe you can live a licentious, wicked, ungodly life and go to heaven, if you believe that, you and I have just left each other. This Bible teaches anything, it teaches against that. And if you teach that you're saved partly by what Christ does and the other part is your good works, we just left each other. But if you come like I came with an empty hand, with nothing to bring and nothing to hide and only to receive, and you receive Christ as simply as you know how, and you receive it in your heart, and you accept the truth as you hear it and understand it, you're ready to follow it. You and I are brothers in Christ. You and I may not have come to see all the truth, and we haven't, have we? But if I'm willing to accept the truth as I understand it, as it's brought to me, and you're willing to accept the truth as it's brought to you, we'll soon be coming toward each other because we'll be coming toward Christ. And it's that spirit we're looking for. We're one in Christ. And finally, he says, and I close, he wants them to know and experience the fullness of God's love. That's in verse 24 through verse 26. This is the heart of his prayer. Eternal life is to know God. And he closes the prayer by this great desire that they may know the depths of God's love. To that he prays. And to that end should be our prayer. That people would come to understand and appreciate the love that God has for them. They should come to know a deeper love toward God. That the love of God would be spread abroad in their heart.